Thank you, John. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, 1 through 4. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. It was perhaps in 1963 or 64, right here at this school, the Conestoga Christian School. It may have been called, I don't think it was called Conestoga Mennonite School at that time. I think it was called Conestoga Christian School, mainly started by Mennonites, connected more with the church right across the street from us than it is now. I was a first grader in the class of Miss Scherzer, right over here in, let's see if I can get my bearings here, right in the, not the brick building, I think it's right here, but this other building is a brand new building at the time. And first and second grade met together, and we had to memorize different passages of the scripture. And I can't remember if you had to go off to recess or you had to memorize to go off to recess or not. I don't know. I believe the first passage I ever memorized in school was Psalm 1, and I believe that this passage right here was the second passage I ever memorized. Due to the harassment and encouragement, if you will, of Ms. Scherzer there in my first grade class. What are we learning here this morning? Why does Matthew say what he says? Now, I was talking to John this morning, and every preacher ever is tempted to try to be like the Puritans. And I hope this is not an attempt at that this morning. I hope not. One of my all-time favorite sermons by a Puritan was preached on a statement made to Joshua by God. And God's statement to Joshua was, "Moses, my servant, is dead." And sure enough, some Puritan made an entire sermon out of that phrase. You know, it's always a temptation to try something like that. But, and I can't do that, except for this. I was going to preach on something else that had to do with the resurrection of our Lord. But I got onto this phrase this week, and I couldn't get away from it. So, well, I guess I can't get away from it. I'm going to have to preach on it. We're all familiar with this passage, I'm sure. Heard it many times. If you've been in church most of your life, you've heard this probably preached at least once a year. But there's a phrase here that I want to talk about this morning that we want to focus on. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, we know that. Great earthquake, we know that. An angel of the Lord descends, we know that. And came, and watch this, he came and rolled back the stone from the door. We get that. And he sat on it. Now why, I asked myself this week, why? Why did Matthew see fit to throw that phrase in there that he sat on the stone? What does that have to do with anything? He could have been standing right there. Well, who cares? Why does Matthew tell us that he had to sit on the stone? Now see the picture here, my friends. It's quite a picture. There's an earthquake. We know from other parts of the other passages that these women coming to the grave were had a lot of concern before they even got there. They were talking among themselves, who's going to roll the stone away? They didn't know. Well, they're coming towards the sepulcher. There's been a huge earthquake, a great earthquake. Picture this. An earthquake. They get to the grave, and there is a man, an angel, a countenance or a face like lightning. You could barely look at him. And the guards couldn't look at him. So there they come. There's this man standing in front of the grave. Their first fear is done, right? Who's going to roll the stone away? It's already rolled away. It's wide open. So that's done. There's a man sitting, an angel sitting on the stone, who is terrifying, quite frankly. We read later, in fear and great joy. One of my favorite phrases in all Scripture, they ran away in fear and great joy. That should always be us, should it not? Fearing God and great joy for what He's done for us. Well, they come up, and they're looking. So they're seeing the stone roll away. They're seeing the angel sitting there. We're seeing the guards laying around. They quaked with fear before. Now they can't even quake anymore. They're just out of gas. And here's an angel. Sitting casually on a stone. Perhaps looking around. Perhaps checking his watch to see what time it was. No, I'm sure that wasn't happening. In the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of all this drama, there's an angel, not real concerned about much of anything, hanging out on the stone that just got rolled away. What are we to conclude from this incredible picture? In the midst of great drama, what is Matthew trying to tell us? Well, let's talk briefly about Matthew. You'll recall that Matthew is not afraid of controversies. Throughout his book, Matthew goes from one controversy to another. It starts, really, with the wise men, does it not? Early on in the book. He's the only one that tells us about the wise men that came to see Christ and Herod's problem with that. Mark doesn't tell us about that, nor Luke, nor John, but Matthew does. So Matthew starts out from the very beginning, setting up this conflict between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of our Lord. And we know that the first clash between the two resulted in the blood of the innocents being shed throughout Jerusalem. Herod couldn't stand the fact that there was a baby who was called a king. He's a wicked and vile man who didn't care about serving or loving his neighbor. He cared about his own power. He, of course, in an attempt to kill that baby, wound up killing many babies except the one that he wanted to kill. And ultimately, show what a wicked jerk he was. He winds up killing the babies and dying of quote-unquote natural causes 3 years later anyway. The baby was never a threat to him. Or was that baby a threat to him? That baby was quite a threat to Herod. And everything he stood for. Well, that's how Matthew starts out. Matthew also, later in chapter 22, is the one who emphasizes the fact that Christ says to the Pharisees, whose son is the king? Whose son is David? Or whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ, if you will? And they say, is David's son? And he says, well, David, then why does David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Well, look at that a little bit later. So, Matthew is not afraid of conflict. But what does this represent? He rolled back the stone from the door and he sat on it. What does sitting on the stone have to do with anything? William Symington, Puritan author, wrote the following. The result of the whole matter is declared to be this, that they who had refused to acknowledge this prince and wish to remove him by force from his government are all overthrown and confounded, while he himself, on the contrary, is sitting on the right hand of God. He shall reign for a considerable time in the midst of his enemies, securely expecting an end to rebellion. But while he himself is sitting on the right hand of God, it shall at length come to pass that all his adversaries shall be reduced under subjection to his authority. Jesus Christ reigns. Now, remember this. The very last thing these people have seen, the women, everybody, what's the last thing they had seen? The last thing they had seen was Joseph taking down the body. He'd ask for it. He and Nicodemus dressed it. We know the women saw where the body was being buried. And it was a dark couple, 3 days. They take him off, and that's the last thing they see. Until the very next thing they see, the next thing, are these guards acting dead, and an angel sitting, confident, on the stone that held him in the grave. My friends, are you beginning to see the power, the authority, and the extent of the majesty of this Christ? I think they got it. It wasn't enough just to see the guards in fear. And the earthquake itself wasn't enough. That angel had to be sitting on that stone to demonstrate that the kingdoms of this world are now in retreat. The great king has risen from the dead, and if death can't stop him, what can? Now think about that. We have ideas about the world, about the expansion of the gospel, about the limits to the gospel, about what's going to happen. But if death itself can't stop Christ, and you go to see, think of it, my friends, they went to see a dead Christ. That's why they brought the spices. They go to see a dead Christ, and what do they see? An empty tomb. And an angel sitting on the stone that was supposed to stop them. Matthew mentions the angel sitting because he wanted to demonstrate a complete end to all the enemies of Christ. This morning, we wish to address the point made by Matthew, asking the question, why does Matthew mention the angel having sat upon the stone to seal the entrance? Well, just a few points here this morning. First of all, sitting in the midst of chaos demonstrates mastery of the situation. Sitting in the midst of chaos demonstrates the mastery of the situation. It wasn't necessarily chaotic, but earlier in Matthew we see someone else sitting. Now think with me here. In Matthew, who was the last person to sit prior to Christ? You know who it was? It was Pilate sitting in the judgment hall. What a contrast. The last person to sit was Pilate. But Pilate's not sitting anymore. But that's what judges do, right? The judge comes in the chamber, all rise, and he can't sit down until what? The judge sits. The judge sits because he is now in control of the situation. And he's now able to pass judgment on those that come before him. Sitting in the midst of chaos demonstrates mastery of the situation. Do you think that angel had mastered the situation? I'd say so. The guards were in retreat. The stones rolled away. What else was there to do? Secondly, sitting demonstrates an end to effort. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Not an end to all effort, of course. But let's look at what Christ did. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. An end effort, if you will. Or at least his effort here. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage us to say, Jesus ran this race, and now he gets to rest. Now he's seated beside his Father. Let that be a lesson to the rest of you, the Hebrew writer is saying. Let us be like him. Let us run that race. There is a rest coming. There will be a time to sit. Robert Moffat, the amazing missionary to Southern Africa, said this. He said, there will be time enough to rest from our battles when we die. Let us fight them while we live. Sitting demonstrates an end effort. Christ, his tremendous effort, his tremendous sacrifice, his tremendous victory, got him the opportunity to sit beside his Father. Sitting demonstrates an end to effort. Mike, we don't have time, of course, to look at all those tremendous men and women of Hebrews chapter 11. But they all ran races. And the Hebrew writer is saying, and now they sit. Their effort is over. Ours moves on. Do you think about that effort sometimes? Where are you with that? What are you at war with? What are you fighting? What have you accepted as normal? My friends, as long as Jesus Christ is not preeminent in every thought of our lives, things aren't normal. Things are only normal when Christ rules everything. John prayed this morning for the day when the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Do you yearn for that day? I don't see how you can possibly love Christ and love your neighbor if you don't yearn for that day. Have you grown peaceful with the wicked, the rise of the wicked, and the power of the wicked? I hope not. Sitting demonstrates an end to effort. And thirdly, then, before we'll get to the third one in a minute. Look at Genesis chapter 2, if you would, and verse 3. Genesis 2, 3, and we're going to flip over right away to Exodus. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, it doesn't say that he's sitting, but he is demonstrating there an end to a particular work. Now, look at, if you would, at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, as we know, is the giving of the Ten Commandments the first time, before Moses reiterated them a second time. Exodus chapter 20, and verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. So we see there again a resting, a completion, if you will, of work. Again, it doesn't say that it's set. Doesn't quite say that. But that angel sitting on that stone is a reminder and a demonstration that all those who come against Christ are bound to defeat. Think about it. There's nothing stronger than death, right? That's why when you see the pagan gods and goddesses, you ever notice this? They're gods for things like fertility and good harvest. Those gods are weak. Those gods need an awful lot of placating. Those gods need an awful lot of sacrificing. Did you ever notice the death gods? The death gods are always big and mean and nasty and unstoppable. Nothing stops death except one. That's Christ. What a statement. That angel sitting right there on that stone. Death is now a retreat. What a symbol. Thirdly, sitting demonstrates the completion of a job. Job's done. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. John read this morning. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter or verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now again, it doesn't exactly say here that he sat, but it does say that he completes the job that he was given. And he's clearly at his Father's right hand. And we know that when Christ gets to his Father's right hand, he is sitting there. You see, this is what I believe that angel tells us. That angel sitting on that stone is a precursor and a demonstration that Christ is now sitting at his Father's right hand. Of course, he wasn't sitting at his Father's right hand yet, if you will. It was going to be another 40 days till he ascended. But Christ sitting at his Father's right hand, my friends, gives us great confidence that his will be done. There will be nothing stopping his will in heaven or on earth. Do we think the will of Christ will be stopped here on earth? I hope not. His will be done. Sitting demonstrates the completion of the job. The fact of Christ sitting in his Father's right hand, having finished his work, motivates us to attend to our work. Do we think our work for Christ will fail? Do we think we're doing it in a vacuum? Do we think that because the world is getting worse and worse, we say, that we just go do our job even though it'll fail, we think? Well, I would say that if we look at the last verse in this chapter, I think Paul is harking back to the power of Christ having risen from the dead. Because look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And there will be times, I'm sure there have already been times, when you felt that your labor in the Lord was in vain. When you dealt with that child who has a different opinion than you do. For the 50th time, what am I doing? This is not working. Or you try to learn something, you're at war with a particular sin. But your labor is not in vain, Lord. Why? Because the God who resurrected his own son says so. That's why. And he will bless the labor that you do. And you know that he can. What more of a demonstration do we need? His own son rose from the dead. Roll back the stone. And the stone was rolled back, if you will. No, our labor is not in vain. We often read 1 Corinthians 58, and we put that on our cards, our encouraging cards. Be steadfast and movable, always abounding, knowing that your labor is not in vain, Lord. That's okay. We should. But don't forget the context of this verse. The context is that Christ rose from the dead. What more do we need to convince us that our labor is not in vain in the Lord? So the fact that Christ sitting in his Father's right hand, having finished his work, motivates us to attend to ours. We first see the angel sitting, and then we see Christ sitting in his Father's right hand. Finally, the fact that the angel sat on the stone represents a victory over all those who oppose Christ. The stone represents all who oppose Christ in art, in science, in literature, in entertainment, education, and anywhere else. Christ is not welcome. Do we think, as we see the forces of wickedness, of atheism especially, and you name it, as we see them massed against us, as we see the perverts attacking legitimate businesses who just want to serve their neighbors, we see them being fined and in some cases thrown in jail. Do we believe that this Christ who rose from the dead is going to be in full retreat before these forces? Is that what we really believe? No. This Christ will overcome all of his enemies. Well, how do we know this? Well, I want to take a look at just a couple of passages. One was read this morning. Let's look first at Psalm 110, the most quoted passage in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. You get the picture? Christ is ruling from his Father's right hand. It's where he is. And yet he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Now how can that be? How in the world can you rule from your Father's right hand in heaven and yet rule in the midst of your enemies? How can that possibly be? Unless he's ruling actively right now in the midst of his enemies, which he has plenty of here on the earth. Your people, and this is how he's going to rule. Is he going to come down and do himself? No. He's going to rule through his people. Look, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the gloom of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's quoted there in the New Testament. So how does Christ conquer his enemies? Christ conquers his enemies ultimately by making them his friends. Paul was conquered, was he not? Saul? The enemy of Christ, the enemy of all godliness, was conquered and became the missionary of Christ. The Lord is at your right hand. Christ talking about that. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And the picture there is of Christ leading his victorious army in pursuit. See, this pursuing here, we see that in verse 7. Drink of the brook by the wayside as you pursue your enemies. You drink, you get a drink, and you keep on going. You keep on pursuing. You see, it's a picture of Christ, this risen Christ, ruling over his enemies. Now, not all of his enemies become his friends, true. But many do. The Herods of the world did not become his friends. But the Sauls of the world did, and do. And certainly we see that happening in the day of Pentecost, do we not? 3,000 are brought to Christ in one day. Peter stands up and says, you are the ones that crucified him. And they are struck to the heart, we see in Acts 2, and said, men and brother, what shall we do? And repent and believe in Christ. The very people, my friends, the very people that days ago had participated in the crucifixion of Christ now are believing on him to their eternal salvation. This is the Christ that conquers, my friends. Look also, if you would, at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the second most quoted passage in the New Testament. Why do the nations rage, verse 1, and the people plot a vain thing or an empty thing or an impossible thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his great displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You know, I don't know how God laughs exactly. I once did a study on that, and I found the things that God laughs at are not the things that we think are funny. His laugh is a derisive laugh. It's not the way we want to think of God. I can't help but think that when they get together, they put a seal on the tomb. They get guards. This will stop them. And put them on the outside. Is that a moment when he that sits in the heavens was laughing? Yeah, I don't know that for sure. But here we have the rulers taking counsel together in verse 2, and we know that's what happened. We know that's what happened for two reasons. We know that Herod and Pilate got friendly that day, and we also know from Acts 4 that the early church mentions Pilate specifically in reference to this chapter, as they quote Psalm chapter 2. Now, this Christ who rose again will have all of his enemies in subjection one day. All of them. But one last thing. Just one. What does that grave represent? We talked about the angel sitting on the stone. What about the grave itself? Well, let's think about a tomb. A tomb could be known for a lot of things, but I just want to mention two this morning. I think we can safely say that a tomb represents at least two things. Those two things might be death and darkness. Fair enough? Death and darkness. So the women come to the tomb, and this is why this gravestone is kind of important. It's not that the stone was rolled away, but it was wide open. And the two things, think about this. These women come to that tomb, that grave site, and the two things that they were expecting didn't exist anymore. They expected death, and they expected darkness. Inside that tomb, there's nothing but darkness, right? That stone is rolled across, it's sealed. It's just dark. And those two things are gone. Death is gone, and darkness is gone. Well, how about that? How's that worked out since that time? Since that time, have we seen the retreat, if you will, of death and darkness? Have death and darkness grown in scope and in power? Or have death and darkness been in retreat since that time? I don't have time to read all of it, but I want to read a few passages from a book entitled The Writing of God, The Secret of the Real Mount Sinai. Thank you, Seth, for getting me this book. Miles Jones has done some work for us. And I want to talk about, first of all, about death. Death, is it really in retreat? The Roman institution of the Colosseum involved the continual sacrifice of gladiators for the entertainment of the crowds, all properly dedicated to the gods. Sound like death to you? A continual thing. In Greece, at the annual festival of Agrionia, and I can't pronounce that next word either, the people gathered their children for a race. Listen to this. At the sound of a trumpet, a Dionysian priest would follow with a sword, cutting down the slowest as a sacrifice to the gods. Matriarchal cultures who worshiped the gods were no better. Religious rites involving sexuality, torture, and sacrifice were frequent. The ritual of the Corn King is a well-documented example. The matriarch of the clan, considered to be an incarnation of the goddess, chose a handsome young man to serve as her consort for a year. He was feted as the Corn King. At the end of the year, he was sacrificed to assure a prosperous harvest and another consort was chosen for the queen. Now, my friends, if you would have been living in this type of culture before the light of the gospel gets to you, you would not be shaking your head at this. You would be nodding your head. This is the way you want to do it. After all, don't you want a good corn crop next year? Well, then you got to kill the guy. Of course, that's what you believe. The writer goes on to talk about Carthage. We have found, and I've seen pictures of the urns. Carthage kept fires burning continually. They sacrificed so many live children, they had to keep the fires going all the time. It was too much time to waste to start a new fire, you see. So they kept the fires going all the time. My friends, this is the death that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a part of it, if you will, that's part of the death that the resurrection of Jesus Christ turned on its head. Why do we not see this? It's coming back. But why do we not see this to the extent that it was practiced at one time? Why not? Did people wise up? People get smart? Maybe go to college and figure it out? Or was it because this risen Christ, the gospel of this risen Christ, ultimately goes out and captures his enemies? That's the death. What about the darkness? Well, Miles Jones in this book also, we don't have time to read it, makes the point. And he's not the only one. Other writers have done this. Secular writers that I've read have done the same thing. And they've made the point that reading and knowledge is strictly a Christian enterprise. Did you hear me? Reading, the expansion of knowledge, especially to people who were called the common people, if you will, is strictly a Christian enterprise. Now, someone's going to say, well, the ancient Egyptians could read. They could indeed. The priest class could. But they actively worked to keep the knowledge of reading and symbols away from everyone else. And we see that happening throughout history. But there was one group of people that didn't happen with, and that was the Hebrews. God took this slave people, and through Moses and his activity on Mount Sinai, taught them how to read. Do you know that was different? That was the first time that had happened in all of history up to that point, where the common people, the slaves, the fleas, the losers, learned how to read. Today, we talk about having universal literacy, which we don't have. And as we've turned away from Christ, we've increased in our schools. Has anybody noticed? Our schools are getting more elaborate and more expensive. And our literacy levels are going where? South. Where do we get literacy from? Who taught us to read? Who made it possible? It was the finger of God that wrote those Ten Commandments. It was that same God who was behind our ability to read and to understand. My friends, that grave represents death and darkness. The death that was prominent throughout the world, as historian Otto Scott has noted, quoting or referencing Lord Acton, that the early missionaries, wherever they went, raided the human sacrifice. Human sacrifice and complete ignorance. And this great God who rose from the dead has turned that back. Yes, that angel sitting on that stone, perhaps with his feet crossed, I don't know, checking his fingernails. All the chaos all around. It's time for death and for darkness to be in retreat. And I would argue this morning, my friends, we've seen death and darkness in retreat. Right now we see it, especially in the West. We see it both coming back, do we not? But I believe that this Christ will continue to rule and reign until he has put all things under his feet. As the Bible says, shall we pray? We worship the Christ who sits at his father's right hand, who rules in the midst of his enemies, and who will have dominion from sea to sea. We worship that Christ who allows us to know things, allows us to read, gain knowledge, and share knowledge. We worship that Christ who turned back the wickedness of godless cultures who were consumed with death and with blood. That is the Christ we worship this morning, that Christ who arose and conquered darkness and death. How we thank you, O Lord, this morning you sent that Son. We can't thank you enough, but we worship him this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.